take your Bible, if you would, and turn to the book of Judges. I'm going to give you a little update on our Bible studies. I like to do this every now and then. When we finished the book of Jude, we finished the 37th book of the Bible that we've studied together as a church, verse by verse. We've done 21 in the Old Testament, 16 in the New Testament. So we have 29 left, 18 in the Old Testament, 11 in the New Testament. And my prayer is that the Lord would let us finish as a pastor and their church. You know, there's not many pastors that could say that they've stayed around long enough to study the whole Bible verse by verse. I don't know if J. Vernon McGee, maybe some of you know, was a pastor when he did that, but he made it all the way through the Bible. But I just want to thank you tonight for letting me stay around, keeping me around long enough to finish what we have, and pray that you'll keep me around so that we can finish. And I want to say thank you. I know that these are some times where I'm out of pocket a lot with my wife and with my parents, and I appreciate your patience. I appreciate Adam for doing a lot of the stuff that for me the last few months, and I appreciate you letting him do that. And so thank you tonight for being an understanding people, and again for letting me stay so that we can make it through the Bible. So tonight we turn our attention to the book of Judges. It's the seventh book in the Bible. It has 21 chapters, 618 verses, and it picks up where the book of Joshua leaves off. You remember we finished the book of Joshua in the month of August before we did the book of Jude. But it's very different. The book of Judges is very different from the book of Joshua. It covers the next 400 years in the history of the nation of Israel. And in Joshua, as you recall, it was, for the most part, an obedient people that conquered the land that God had promised and given them because they believed God and they put their trust in his power. Now, in the book of Judges, it's a disobedient people that often turn to idols instead of worshiping the true God, that are defeated over and over and over again because they rebel against God's commandments. In fact, as we study the book, you'll see that there's seven distinct cycles that the people go through where they set aside God's law and they do that which was right in their own eyes. In other words, they decided what's right and wrong. Instead of listening to God, who has prescribed it for them and told them in his word what was right and wrong, they take upon themselves that right to decide, well, this is correct and this is incorrect, this is right and this is wrong. And as a result of that disobedience to God, corruption comes from within, and oppression comes from without. And so when they turn away from God, God sends a people to defeat them, to rule over them, to oppress them. And as they're oppressed, they turn back to God. And as they turn back to God, God raises up a judge who throws off the oppressor and then leads them for a while in turning back to God and being obedient to God. The judge dies, and for the most part, it's a different in a couple of the cycles, but for the most part, they turn away from God again, and the cycle starts all over. And so for the next 400 years, it's this cycle of turning away from God, being oppressed, coming back to God as he raises up a judge, and then as the judge dies, turning away from God again. Now, you would think, as a people, that they'd only have to go through a couple cycles to learn the lesson. You would think that they would learn from history. Hey, when we're true to God and obedient to God, God blesses. But when we turn away from God and disobey him and ignore his teachings and his principles and his laws, God brings punishment. But they didn't learn from their history. They went through the cycle over and over and over again. The Hebrew title is Shapatim, which means judge, ruler, deliverer, or savior. And it not only means a judge from the standpoint of maintaining justice and settling disputes, but it also means somebody that liberates and delivers. One of the books I'm studying said the book of Judges also might be called the book of failures, because the people failed God and failed themselves so many times. It starts the same way that the book of Joshua ends. You don't need to turn back to it, but the book of Joshua ended with the death of Joshua. Let me just read a couple of verses from Joshua chapter 24. I'll read verse 29, where the Bible says, "And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old." And then verse 31 from that same chapter, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel." And so in the first chapter of Judges, at least, we have some of these people that outlived Joshua, that had seen what God had done under his leadership, and they're staying true to God. They're staying true to him. Now we start in Judges chapter 1, verse 1, where the Bible says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" So again, when Joshua was alive, he was their leader. And if they had a decision to make, they went to him. In most cases, in all cases, he went to the Lord and got guidance from the Lord. But when Joshua died, he did not leave a successor. And so the people had a question. We have to go up against the Canaanites. We have to go to war with them again. Who shall go up first? Who shall lead in this battle? Probably the Israelites had grown in population enough that the land that they'd taken from the Canaanites under Joshua was now too small for them. And you recall, under Joshua, they didn't conquer all the land. As they passed out the lots, he says, "Now, you know, hey, you know, you go take this, and you go take this, and you go take this. We've taken some of it, but we haven't taken it all." And now it was time to expand their borders. Now they had to fight some more for the land. And so they had a question: who shall go up first? Now, I don't know if it was because every tribe wanted to go first, or no tribe wanted to go first. I sort of think it was the latter. You know, if Don was Judah and I was Benjamin, I'll say, "Well, Brother Don, you go first." And he might say to me, "Well, no, you go first. We don't want to take that honor away from you." So I sort of think that nobody wanted to go first, although I'm not sure. But they went to the Lord and they said, "Well, which of the tribes should go first?" And, you know, it's good for us to follow their example. As we face decisions, as we have to decide on something, it's always a good thing to go to the Lord and ask his guidance. It's always a good thing to go and ask which way we should go or what decision that we should make. You know, the Bible in the book of James says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally." And so we have the promise from God that when we need to make a decision, if we'll go to him and ask for wisdom to make that decision, he will give it to us liberally. And again, we as Christians, better than any other people, should understand that God knows the end of the path that we're on. He knows the end of the path of the two roads and the forks that we face as we make a decision. Why not ask him which way we should go? Now, again, he doesn't force his will on us. Even after we're saved, we're a free will people. He lets us make our own decisions. But why should we make those decisions by ourselves when we have the promise that he will help us make those decisions with wisdom from above. Why should we make the decisions ourselves and suffer the consequences of making our own decisions when he promises us, I'll help you if you ask me, if you ask me. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And so God answers their question again as they go to him and say, well, who should go up first? He says, well, Judah should go up first. And by the way, I'll deliver the land. I'll give him victory as he goes first. Now, you might ask the question, well, why would God pick Judah first? I think there's several reasons. First of all, Judah was the biggest from a number standpoint and the most powerful tribe. And God appoints service according to the strength that he is given. So it's only logical that the strongest and biggest tribe should go up first. And it's the same way today. When God gives us strength, he usually gives us something to do. If he hasn't given us anything to do, he probably won't provide strength. But when he gives us the strength, he'll give us a job to do. It comes together. Second reason, Judah was, when Moses was blessing the people and when Joshua was blessing the tribes, when they came to Judah, it said, that'll be the tribe whom his brothers must praise. And so he was first in honor, and again, the burden of honor is usually accompanied with the burden of work. You know, everybody wants the honor of being in a leadership position, but with that position comes the responsibility to work. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people in the world today that want the position, but they don't want the work. They just they want the honor, but they don't want the work that goes along with it. But the way the Lord works, when he gives us the honor, he expects us to work. Another reason might be it was because Judah got their inheritance first. You remember when Joshua was passing out the lots to the people, the lot for the tribe of Judah came up first. And so it's only logical, since they got their inheritance first, that they should be the first in to battle. And then we know that our Savior was going to come from the tribe of Judah. He was going to be our forerunner. He was going to go before us. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And so Judah going first, again, paints the picture that the lion of the tribe of Judah was going to go first for us as well. Now, I want you to notice something, and this is a principle that's still true today. God said, Judah's going to go up first, and I'll give them the victory. I promise them success. All of our efforts will be in vain unless God gives us success. But God won't give us the success till we get started, till we go. You know, we want to set back and we want to say, well, I'll go when you show me I'm going to win. And God says, I'm not going to show you're going to win till you go. You got to start playing the game, man. You got to march. You got to cross the river. You got to pick it up and get started. I'll give you the victory, but don't expect me to do it until you get started. We want, you know, our faith says, well, I'll have faith when you show it to me. And God said, well, that's not faith. Hope that is seen is not hope. It's only when we can't see it that faith comes into play. And God says, you get started, I'll show you the victory. Look at verse 3. And Judah said unto Simon, and I read two different books, and some of you may pronounce that Simeon. I think either one's correct, but I'll just say Simon. And Judah said unto Simon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simon went with him. You remember when Simon got his lot, he got it out of the lot of Judah. Judah was given a big inheritance, too big for them, in fact. And so when they assigned the lot to Simon, he got cities within the lot of Judah. Judah, again, was the biggest and most powerful tribe. Simon was one of the smaller. I don't know if it was the smallest, but it was one of the smaller tribes. And Judah says, hey, you come fight with me, and I'll fight with you. Only fair. I mean, if you shouldn't ask for help unless you're willing to give help. And the stronger should not despise the weaker. I mean, in the New Testament, the Bible says we're all part of one body, and the head can't say to the foot, I have no need of thee. And so Judah needed Simon. Simon needed Judah, and they agreed to go together. And here's something I was thinking about, because I had something that I was involved in this week. You know, if there's other people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven, even though they may come from a different church tribe, we ought to figure out how we can get along. Too many times we fight other people that believe in the same way to get to heaven than we do. And instead of fussing with them, we ought to get together and fight with the devil that's trying to keep people out of heaven, and go together to try to accomplish what God has given us to accomplish. Verse 4, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Got ahead of myself. So they go together. Now, it's not mentioned here, but again, I'm just, you know, I like to think about things that are not mentioned in the Bible. I sort of think that Caleb, who was an elder in the tribe of Judah, was the leader of this band. He hadn't died yet, and we'll see when we get further down in the first chapter, he hadn't got his inheritance yet. He was as old as Joshua, but he still had the strength. Remember when he came to Joshua and said, I want this mountain? I'm just as strong as I was 40 years ago. And so he was old and experienced, but he was strong and still had the vigor of youth. And so I think he was the logical one to lead this expedition. I think these two tribes were glad to have somebody like Caleb leading them, because many think that the Canaanites by this time had sort of consolidated their forces and were stronger than they were the last time that Joshua fought them. And it just goes to show you that God always has somebody ready to lead his people when they need a leader. And we're going to see that as we study the judges that are in this book. I mean, he raises up people from places that they sort of come out of nowhere, but God has been preparing them for years to assume that position of leadership. And when there's a void, God always has somebody ready to step in to that void. And I believe that's what Caleb did in this particular situation. So they went into battle, and the Lord delivered their enemies into their hands. And I want you to know, as the writer records it here, he gave God the glory. He gave the credit to God for the victory that they won. You know, we need this same mindset today. We need to understand that any victory that we win in our life comes from God. It's not us. It never was us. It was always God and always will be God. The victory comes from him. So it says there in verse 4 that in Bezek, they slew 10,000 men. Now, when we read numbers like this in the Bible, sometimes we just read them and we don't think about them. So let me just give you how to think about this. We had 200 people here Sunday morning, 208 to be exact, according to our counters, which they come close. Maybe not exact, but they come close. 208. Multiply that by 50. Multiply that by 50. That's how many people were killed in this battle. 10,000. 10,000. Look at verse 5. And they found Adonibezek in Bezek. So here was a king named after a city. And they fought against him. and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonibezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes, his big toes. So they cut off his thumbs so they couldn't fight, and they cut off his big toes so he couldn't run. Cut off his thumbs so he couldn't fight, cut off his big toes so he could not run. And I want you to note the might of this king. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings, so 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off. He had done this to 70 kings in the land of Canaan here. 70 kings he defeated and cut off their thumbs and their big toes, gathered their meat under my table. In other words, took their wealth and brought it into his house. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So here was a king, a powerful king. I mean, just think about it. 70 kings he defeated, cut off their thumbs, cut off their big toes, taken their wealth, put it into their house. Now here comes the nation of Israel, defeated him, cut off his thumbs, cut off his big toes. And this heathen king, again, not a godly king, not somebody that worshiped God, but somebody that worshiped the idols that were in the land of Canaan, recognized that God had the right to punish him with the same fate that he had imposed on these other people. He said, as I have done, so God hath requited me. And I would point out to you that that's the way God often works. He tailors the punishment to the crime, so to speak. So the spoiler is spoiled. Those that deal treacherously with other people are dealt with treacherously themselves. Those that show no mercy are shown no mercy. And I want you to notice just how quickly, it just like this, how quickly this king's life changed. He was powerful. I mean, he was on the top of his game, sitting on a mountain, enjoying the spoil from these 70 other kings, saying, man, I've got it made. Look at my kingdom. Look at what I have accomplished. And just like that, it all changed. He had his thumbs cut off. He had his big toes cut off. And he was taken captive and given the same treatment that he had given other people. And we look at a story like that and say, amen. Praise the Lord. He got exactly what was coming to him. That's exactly the way that God should have treated him. Now, I will point out to you that we need to be careful as Christians, because sometimes we back up when we're on top of the mountain, when everything is going good and everything's coming up roses and, you know, everything's working and nothing's breaking and we're getting along with everybody and life is fine. We say, boy, just look at what I've done. Just look at what I've accomplished. Just my life is perfect. There's nothing wrong with it at all. And I would caution us that even for Christians, I mean, we're glad when God treats the wicked this way, but I would remind you that the book of Proverbs says, pride goeth before the fall. And when we're on top of the mountain saying, man, my life is perfect, what happens usually on the mountaintop, instead of looking to God and saying, thank you, Lord, for being so good to me, thank you for blessing me and my life and the things of my life and the relationships that I have in my life, instead of looking to heaven and giving him all the glory and him all the credit, we steal some of it. And God says, okay. And he knocks our legs out from underneath us and puts us flat on our back. So the only way we can look is up. 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 And we realize it never was us. It was always God. And it will always be God. And so, again, it goes without saying, It doesn't matter if we're on the mountaintop or down in the valley. We need to always look up and praise him. Praise him. I was talking to somebody this week. They're down in the valley. And they said, I know that the Lord has me there for a purpose. And so I'm just praising him. Just praising him. And I told her, good for you. That's the way we should be. The way we should be. All right, let's finish up with verse 8. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Joshua had defeated the people of Jerusalem, but he had never taken the city. And so Judah goes back. Judah and Simon go back and they take the city. And they burn it with fire, probably to destroy the idols that were worshipped there. Of course, David would come later and take the city of Jerusalem again. It would become the political and religious capital of Israel. Solomon would build the temple there, and later our Savior would be crucified outside the gate. But it was a city that belonged to the tribe of Judah. And so it was only appropriate, I think, that God let them take it at this time as they started their new campaign in the Promised Land. So we'll quit there. We'll pick up next week with verse 9, make our way through the book of Judges. There's some wonderful, wonderful stories. Now, we know some of them. Some are really familiar to us. We know about Gideon. Talked a little bit about him on Sunday. We know about Deborah. We know about Samson. Those were three of the judges. But there's 12 or 13 altogether. Some of them aren't quite as familiar. And we'll look at all their stories over the next few weeks. So let's stand together and we'll have a word of prayer. Thank you for being here tonight.